It is an interest of mine to listen in to some of my fellow preachers of different ages and different continents, and to listen in to what is the way they start, or they introduce, or they characterize the Christian gospel. And when we had in 2019 the visit from Franklin Graham, he has an emphasis on the love of God, and pretty well every sermon that he's given that I've heard of his, he'd be emphasizing just how much God loves you. And it's a part of the gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Not wrong. Yet if you canvass other preachers, there are some back in history, for example, people in the Great Awakening, and there we had a preacher whose chief emphasis was in the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of a Holy God." Just listening to that chorus reminded me of how he preached, this particular man, about the holiness of God, and that our predicament is that we're sinners who are in the hands of a holy God who's going to judge us. He was not wrong either, though the Bible teaches much about God, and one of them is that he loves us, and another part is that he's a holy God, and if we weren't to find a solution to the fact of our unholiness making us incompatible with that holy God, then there will be no salvation. Another emphasis people often have is about the forgiveness of sins, which brings together those two things I've already mentioned. On one hand, God loves us. On the other hand, that he's a holy God who will react to sin. And the answer to those two coming together, of course, is that he has provided for our forgiveness. And he has worked that forgiveness in Christ coming and dying upon the cross for our sins, as you know. And all these different varied emphases are all a part of the truth. We've got to put them all together in order to get the whole picture. Even as you read the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you'll find the emphasis of these four biblical come to the Lord Jesus and receive him as your own personal saviour. And there used to be quite a thing in Christian circles where I was brought up, where people, Sunday school teachers or friends or whatever, would ask you the question, have you received Jesus as your own personal saviour? And that fact that the way that we get to be right with God, the transaction that brings it about, is one where we need to, as Billy Graham would word it, we need to receive Christ. There's actually a John's Gospel introduction to how to word it, because chapter 1 in the Gospel of John says, as many as received him, to them he gives the power, the right, the authority to become the children of God, even to as many who have believed in his name. So these are all aspects of the Gospel. When you turn to the Old Testament, the final book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Malachi, mentions about how God is going to come and judge the world, and mentions that he is a God of great wrath and anger, and that there will be many people who will suffer destruction. And the chapters of Malachi bring this thought of the anger of God and the destruction of sinners and the fact of the judgment. A part of what it also does, though, is bring the note of hope for God's people. They were Jews in the first instance back there in the Old Testament. All of us as Christians in the second instance in the New Testament understanding. All people that know God are to encourage to believe that there's going to be not at the end of the age just a matter of God judging everybody and a lot of destruction happening, but there's a wonderful sense of the provision of God to bless us and to take us into his eternal home, and for God to look after us even through the difficult circumstances where the world might be coming under judgment. And so you find these different ways of characterizing the future in the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. Now, in the morning service, I was showing some, I was intending to show, I never got around to getting to the book of Malachi very much, how God, in his wisdom, has given both prophecies that in the coming of the New Testament era, in the coming of the gospel, there would both be his working for us to be able to know his grace and his love, but also to know a time when we witness the judgment of the world. And so both the hope of God's grace and his forgiveness and his love, and also the fact that he's coming one day at the end of the world in judgment, and both are present. And so let's turn to that fourth chapter of the book of Malachi and see how he says. We've got the entire six verses, so our Bible reading isn't very long here. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. See what I mean by it being having in these elements that are not just the love of God. The evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Now, if you want a verse to learn by heart, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And this Son, by the way, S-U-N, notice it's the Son, using the metaphor of the sun and the sky with all of its great power of energy and sunburn and heat and whatever. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Now, I have a bit of a thing about the sun because I'm so fair and I've always had to be careful of going out in the summer and of not getting burned. And I can remember some agony times of sunburn. One time holidaying, this is, don't worry about the beach, but holidaying at the beach, I suddenly, not fainted, but I went into a coma of some sort and rushed to the doctor. And the doctor said to my parents, oh, he's got sunstroke and he may also have this turn into epilepsy. I don't know if the doctor knew what he's talking about, but it made my mother faint, not faint with horror, but she just had a big reaction to not letting me go out into the sun. And so for many years, being cared to keep me out of the sun was something going on. But here the sun is not just that which brings the agony and brings the punishment, the metaphor being used, but also it's the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And the very thing being pictured as bringing the harm is also now being pictured as bringing healing in its wings. And I have a favourite verse in the book of Psalms. I think it's Psalms, I better look and get the exact verse, Psalm 84. If you'd like to turn with me, please, to Psalm 84. Here it's a picture, Psalm 84, and just verses 11 and 12 will do. And this is a favourite verse for me because it talks about the sun. But notice it says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. And once again, there's two things that are going to happen at the end of the age, that there's going to be the fierceness of the burning sun, but also the sun is going to act in some sort of a shield. And the Lord bestows favour and honour. And then he says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The Lord of hosts, blessed is the Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And there again is pictured the dual possibilities of consequences from God, who acts as a sun. But sun sometimes is to burn, and sometimes the sun works as a shield. And any person who walks uprightly, God steps in to bless that person. And so blessed is the one who trusts in you. And if you put your trust in God, then he's operating as a sun is going to be different from how the same sun will burn the others up. And anyway, here we have at the end of the Bible in the Old Testament, a prophecy. And the prophecy is an interesting one. And as we go back to our place, where in Malachi chapter 4, it's the final chapter. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a heaven oven. We've read that through. But it goes on to say, verse 2, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And it is the availability of God to act like a sun that brings the healing and brings the blessing. As a matter of fact, the scientists tell us, the medical people tell us, that going out for a bit of a walk in the sun, as long as you don't do too much of it. I've been recently doing it to get my big scar down here from my operation gradually to be a bit not so ugly. But in the backyard of our house, without my shirt, I walk around and get a measure of sun. And the sun of healing is working. And the way God does that spiritually with us is that it's a sun of righteousness. And when by the gospel message he calls us to come and know the forgiveness of sins, when we get God's call to let him come to our lives, when we receive Christ, as Billy Graham would put it, when we allow him to come to us and to enter our persons, when we let him become our Saviour, then there is a righteousness that he brings to us that's healing. You don't have to stay damaged. You can be a person who has the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. It's a picture of these little young cows who are let out at last, and they've been shut up in the stall or inside the barn, and they come out leaping and they're happy to be alive. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day. And here this Old Testament passage in Malachi uses the term that so often occurs in the Old Testament about the day. There's coming a day at the end of the age when both there'll be judgment on those who oppose God, but also there will be healing in the wings of the Son of Righteousness who comes on that day. And then there's a bit of a promise. Remember the law, verse 4, of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb. That's the mountain where Moses gave the Ten Commandments for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so the prophecy here at the end of the Old Testament is that God is going to do something that will be a blessing, there will be a help, and he's going to send Elijah to prepare you for that great day. And it says he, I presume he's talking about Elijah, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Listen, God wants to turn the hearts of one from whom you might be now offside to him, to the father, to the children, children to the father, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the lamb with a decree of utter destruction. So God is aware of his own agenda that there's going to come at the end of the age in what is called the day of the Lord, or the day, a day when Jesus Christ is going to return, the second advent, the second coming of Christ is when this is going to happen, and it's called his coming is the day. I don't know whether it's a 24-hour day or it just means the time when he's going to turn everything either to the judgment or to the deliverance. And a part of the deliverance is going to happen of the turning of the hearts of the children to the fathers. Now that's the most interesting promise. And if God didn't do that in those times, then there'd be all sorts of terrible results that might come our way. But because he's going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, now notice it's not just turn the fathers to the children, but turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. And if God doesn't do that, then there's going to be terrible destruction. We need to listen. So that's the end of the Old Testament. Now, what is so hard to really figure out is how that prophecy fits in. Why is the last thing mentioned at the end of the Old Testament as we have it in our Bibles? And then when you turn to the New Testament, and if you turn the pages of your Bible over from here, you're going to get maybe a few blank ones there, introduce the New Testament, but you get the Gospel of Matthew. And so it has been my task to look at how does that Old Testament prophecy at the end of Malachi fit in with what we then read in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I won't say too much except that in the morning message I was explaining that the very first words there, the book of the genealogy, expressed in two words in the Greek, has the idea of there being a record of a start or of how it happened. And it's the same two words in Greek you find in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, not verse 1 exactly, but verse further on in chapter 2 and also in chapter 5, where it talks about the beginning of the creation, where it talks about the act of God to start the creation. And then in chapter 5 it says to talk about the act of God to create humanity. Humanity called man, or Adam. The word Adam is not only the name of the first bloke, but it is the name of us as humanity. And God began a humanity. The record of the Old Testament is the record of God creating a humanity. We were created perfect, but the storyline continues about the fall of humanity, the sin of Adam and Eve, and the fall of the human race, which has been our problem all the way down through the ages. Even to today, you'd have to have your eyes blind to current events and to what the news tells you about the crimes of history and the sins of people everywhere and the problems that are going on all over the world. There's one thing that non-Christian people cannot explain properly, and that is the omnipresence, they're everywhere present, of evil and wrong and sin. It is the ubiquitousness, the everywhere presentness of sin in every heart. And even those who are Christians or those who might be called by others saints or whatever, they nonetheless talk about their struggle with sin. And in the church, all of us as Christians know that although we come and receive Christ as Saviour and we might know forgiveness, yet we still have got a part of our humanity that is of the old. The Bible calls it the old man. And the answer to the old man is what the New Testament is going to give. And so what we're talking about this morning is that God's answer to the old man was not to come along with a lot of band-aids and try and patch up the old humanity and get you somehow a bit patched up. Christianity is not actually about getting you patched up and putting a band-aid over your sinful problems. The answer of Christianity is for God to say, I'm done with the old man, and I'm going to create a new man. And what the gospel is all about, in the book of Matthew, it talks about the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's going to give you the history of God's creation of the new man. He's finished with the old. He's never going to accept old human nature. His answer to it is to provide a new man. And he starts it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christmas story is the beginning of the new man. And I was explaining this morning how there are people who have twigged to this part of the gospel, that the gospel is not just about patch up the old, but the gospel is about God providing new humanity and giving you an invitation to participate in it. And what happens when a person receives Christ is that God brings to your very humanity a heart transplant where he changes the essence of your human nature. It doesn't have full application until you get at last to heaven. And in the in-between time, you have the struggle of every person has with sin. But that's the old man, and all the New Testament books are trying to teach us how to learn to walk with God. And if you walk with God, then you have an answer to the old man. But there's a bit of a struggle, and we all have the struggle with sin, but the answer to it is not somehow to let God just patch up your old human nature. It is to call upon the new human nature that He gave you when you received Christ to be sponsored and to be empowered to be the chief contributor to how your behavior runs. Read the book of Galatians. It's all about this. It's calling on us to learn to walk after the Spirit so that you won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And when it talks about the works of the flesh, it's talking about what the old man can produce. It's always very interesting when you go to old folks' homes, because my parents lived in an old folks' home at one stage. They're not there now. Their bodies are up there at Mount Gravatt, but they're in glory with Jesus now. But when I used to visit them at what was then called Rest Haven Old Folks Home at Brookfield, it always staggered me because it was meant to be a old folks home for Baptist people. They were all meant to be Christians of one sort or another. But I soon discovered there were two qualities of person in Brookfield. I visit my parents, but I knew that there were some of those little units that I didn't dare walk by, or Moray Eel came out to bite me, tell me off for too much noise and not stepping quietly enough, or the fact that this was their little spot. And there were a few people there who displayed the old man, and sometimes they'd come and talk to you and tell you of their lives, of where they went astray and all the pessimism that they now had as old people. There's a crankiness that you find in people in old folks' units, some of which is caused by all the aches and pains they have, I have to say. But nonetheless, it's also caused by the fact that we have this struggle between the old and the new. And there is no fixing up of the old. It'll never get any better. And that's what I learnt by visiting my parents in the old folks' home, that of the different people who are there, the problem of sin and crankiness and the problem of there being something that ruins what ought, should be a Christian life is present. You never get rid of it. The answer is not to get rid of the old or to patch it up or try and jockey along with it or to excuse it. The answer is in the new man. And so that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, that means any person be in Christ Jesus, that one is a new creation. And the new creation and the advertising of it, the promise of it, is what is the gospel. And that's the reason why the book of Matthew begins with a genealogy, which is a description of how the new man has come into existence in the birth of Jesus. Your Christianity will never get any better than what you have through and by Jesus in you. We have one song that sometimes is sung here about all through the life of Christ in us. There is no better Christianity than what Jesus can produce in you. You can't have it of yourself. And one of the things a person has to realize as a growing person, growing as a Christian, is that you can't do it in your own strength. And you may try hard to be a good Christian, but you're always going to find yourself stumbling or wrecking it. But when you realize you can't, but He can, and you say, Lord, I can't, like the Apostle Paul had to do in the chapters in the middle of the book of Romans, chapters 5, 6, 7 and 8, those chapters about Paul's struggle with the same issue, is that he ended up having to cry out and say that in my flesh I find no good thing. And the flesh is referring to the old man and all of his legacy. And when you at last come to desperation in your struggle to be a Christian, admit the truth that you're never going to make it. It's true, you never are, but the only person who will is Jesus. And when you at last wake up to that fact and put your trust in Him and say, Lord, I can't live this Christian life. Please help me, take over. It's a miracle moment of you discovering the secret of the Christian life is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the interesting things about the genealogy that's there in the book of Matthew is it's fascinating. It's a list of names, and there's an awful lot you can go into scholarly-wise to discuss where the names have come from and why these were chosen and why it's different in Matthew from Luke. Matthew tends to have the legal idea of who the people are officially, and trying to arrive at it being Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, whereas Luke is more interested in the biological side. He's a doctor after all, and he's going to arrive at Mary. Both have got truths there, but the whole point of Matthew's gospel having the genealogy that's there is that it mentions some of the people who make up the background to this bringing into existence the beginning of the new man. And there are actually four women, and it's not always the case that in genealogies they'd bother with the naming the women. There's plenty of examples of times when they do, but the women that are chosen to be named in Matthew's gospel are ones that you'd never expect. As a matter of fact, the four of them, of the four, three were morally corrupted types, one way or another. And the fourth is Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabitess, of whom the Bible had elsewhere said that no Moabitess could get entrance into the people of God right up to the 20th generation, or is it the 10th? I'm not sure. But anyway, so here are four women that have been deliberately chosen to mention, who are examples of what the new man can be and what the gospel can be. And those new mentions, I'll tell you what they are by digging out my glasses to read my notes here. And here we're talking about the new man. And of the new man that is mentioned here, we've got four names. And of these names, first of all, you'll see in verse 3, is Tamar. And I think Tamar had to act the prostitute to get something to happen. Then you go down to verse 5, and there's two more there, and one is Rahab, and also, let me see if my eyes pick him up, and the next one is Ruth. And Rahab was, I think, the prostitute who helped the spies take Jericho, and she was saved to become a part of the people of God. And the last one, it doesn't actually mention her name, and it is Bathsheba. But the way it is reading is in verse 6, where you've got Jesse's the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. It's actually Bathsheba. She was the naked bather that David saw when he looked out from his palace and committed adultery with her and got her husband killed so he could marry her. And it's a whole sinful set of scenes. And it doesn't even say her name, but just says the father of Solomon to the wife of Uriah. And all of these people are people that, if you really wanted a squeaky clean background, you would not pick them. But why are they there? Do you know, this genealogy is a mention of who are the people who are the forebears of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think God has deliberately picked some women because, number one, he's saying that it doesn't matter what sex you are, what gender you are, with Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor male nor female. It doesn't mean that they're all the same and you can not even distinguish them. No, there are genders. The Bible tells us God made us male and female right at the beginning. So this is not about, you know, genders not existing. This is about the fact that salvation is equally available whether you're a man or a woman or whatever is your gender. And so God has chosen four women to be in the background of the ancestry or the arisal or how God brought about the new man, in order that we might know that being a woman doesn't stop you come to know Christ. But because they were ones chosen who had a frown on them for one reason or another, three of them because of moral reasons, yet still they're in the background of Jesus. And this is God's way of showing that your sins won't stop you either. The sins, they're due to the old man actually, but the sins, it might be that you've become a part of Christ. If any person be in Christ, he is a new creation. You've become a part of Christ, but then you fell away and you sinned. And God is saying that he can forgive you. I know that that's why Franklin Graham always preaches on forgiveness. I know it because as the son of Billy Graham, he had a lot of pressures on him as a youth, and he became a backslider. But God came and rescued him, and he knows what it is to be forgiven, and became an evangelist who can't stop preaching on the forgiveness of God and the love of God to find you where you are and bring you back again. And so God has named these ones who are majorly sinful people and put them into his effort to produce the new man. And just because you're a backslidden sinner doesn't mean that he can't succeed with you. And that's what the whole business of God dealing with us. You don't only get converted when you receive Christ, but then there's all the sanctification that he plans for you along the way. And through the sanctification, he's going to get you eventually to be ready for glory. I've got a verse I'm trying to get to in a moment, which is something to say about that moment when God reveals his sons, and you're going to be one of them because you received Christ, and his sanctification is to get you to be there. I'll get to that verse in a moment. But God is able to do that as a part of having you grafted into the new man and the sanctification that he intends for every person who, by receiving Christ, is someone who's going to be included in that. And these are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, because it's not only just forgiveness to be forgiven, but it's also that God can deal with the worst of sinners. And he picks some of these people to demonstrate what he can do, not only these four women, but also some of the others of them, male mentions, people that God had a lot to do with, who were sinners that needed to be forgiven and worked on by his Spirit. Well, let me keep moving so I get to arrive. I've got a terrible problem with my preaching. I never seem to arrive at the end, and because I put too much in. But let me try and see if I can do better tonight. Well, one of the things that happens in the fact that there is this dual promise of there being the sun as a searing punishment, the heat of God's judgment, but the sun also being a shield. Remember the verse that the sun is both hot, but it's also a shield. This duality that you find in the prophecy of Malachi is interesting. It's so hard to see the connection between Malachi and the New Testament that a lot of people invent all sorts of rationale as to what Malachi is about. And very often those things that they invent as explanations are coming out of ideas of our society, philosophies that we imbibe and follow. But it's not the Bible, and they're usually wrong. And it's amazing how many people follow some of the isms of their times. And one ism that many people have followed has done a lot of damage to theology, getting people off the track, but it's called Romanticism. Now, Romanticism is not just being someone interested in falling in love, romance, but it comes from the word romance. It's really referring to the languages coming out of Italy and France, and it's talking about the philosophies that happened at a certain period of time in previous centuries through to partway through the 19th century, and especially in Britain. So we have some British people here who might know more about this than I do, but Romanticism was well illustrated by a poet called William Wordsworth. And William Wordsworth attacked or addressed this part of Malachi And he had an explanation for what it was about. In his explanation, it was an example of his philosophy of romanticism. Romanticism is always to try and interpret things in terms of the feelings. The feelings are what counts and far above everything else. And he looked at this passage, and the way it says, turn the hearts of the children, go back please to the Malachi passage, verses 4 to 6, and where it says in verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And he said there's something about children and their behaviour when they play that sets their characters for when they're adults later. And letting children play is helping them become one day adults. And it is a positive evaluation of children and the loveliness of little children playing. Now, that's actually not what the passage is about at all, but it is people who apply romantic ideas to this passage not knowing any better. Where you read, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, if you actually read this in the Greek version of the Old Testament, there's a version that's a translation from the Hebrew into Greek, it's called the Septuagint, then it chooses, instead of the idea of turning, it uses the idea of restoration. And there's something being said here about the fact that there were great promises that people had in the Old Testament that have been thwarted. And the book of Malachi is one of those books at the end of the Old Testament where there's a lot of pessimism because of how all the promises that in the earlier parts of the promises of God to the Jews, there was a lot of hope that it would happen. Then they sinned too much and got taken away to captivity. Then they get rescued from the captivity by God and brought back, but they fall into a lot more sins. And at the end of the Old Testament, there's a very pessimistic understanding amongst Jewish people because they've wrecked just about every chance they've had. And so this passage, look at verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb, that's on the mountain, for all Israel. And the problem is that they haven't kept it. And there's pessimism amongst the Jews about ever actually being able to obey God so that he could bless them. But this is a promise that is going to come about through some of the offspring down the way that will fulfill the hopes and that those promises gave the children of Israel. Of course, that person was Christ. And the one that was going to help them turn back and be restored was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is going to come, the Jewish people in their interpretation of Malachi more correctly than William Wordsworth. He actually wrote a poem, and in his poem he's explaining that children are wonderful things, and he's got this romantic view of children. He's obviously never been seeing my grandchildren. But it's a romantic idea of life. Aren't little kiddies wonderful? Well, not always. And it's what actually happens, that the latest philosophy, whatever it is, gets into people and they interpret the Bible through it. Well, what we are to do is to find the Bible's own interpretation of itself. You just have to dig a lot deeper and take into account the language that's used and all the information you can glean. And you'll discover that what this is talking about is something, someone is going to come with ministry that allows the children of Israel to have their hearts turned. Now, John the Baptist is mentioned by Jesus in the New Testament. And John the Baptist came. He was the one who announced to the people of Israel that this Jesus was indeed the Christ. He had the ministry to introduce Jesus to the Jewish people. But also in his ministry, he called on them to repent that they might be ready to do business with or to receive their Messiah. And in that sense, he was busy. But there's some things that went wrong with John the Baptist. He got his head cut off, and he was very full of doubts near the end before he was in jail and ended up having his head cut off. You probably know the story. And John the Baptist was someone who therefore looked like he wasn't dealt with properly by God. It looks like he did a good job at his ministry of introducing the Messiah, but then he suffers and his final days are ones of doubt. But the disciples pick up on this and they talk to Jesus. And in the account of the transfiguration of Christ in the New Testament, they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration and they ask Jesus a question. And so we can go from here to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll go, I think, to chapter 11. So have I given you back there chapter 11? No. Well, are you able to find, I'm sorry about this, but chapter 11 starting at verse 7. See what they can do. That's a big ask, actually, to try and find it and put it up on the screen. Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist, and as they went away, look at verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? He ministered largely in the wilderness. A reed shaken by the wind. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you indeed, a prophet. Behold, this is of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, amongst those born of women, there was none arisen, no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, by the way, how many people are born of women? Everyone. And Jesus is saying, of all the persons born of women, there's no one greater than John. He's talking about someone who had the greatest, I think the reason why he's the greatest, is of all the prophets, he was the nearest to Jesus. And greatness in spiritual terms is how much you point to Jesus. And John the Baptist had the greatest role to come as the one who would prepare the way before his face. Yet, then he says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. That's telling you about the fact that John the Baptist died before it became possible to receive the Holy Spirit and become a Christian. He was the last of the Old Testament era where the Spirit would move on them, but they could lose the Spirit. But there was this experience that we get that when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to permanently make us a part of the new man. If any man be in Christ, that 2 Corinthians verse says, is talking about the possibility of receiving Christ and becoming a part of the new man that God is creating in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then Jesus goes on to say, look at verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He had his ministry to prophesy until he came after all the line of Old Testament prophets. So that you might read about him in the New Testament, but he's a part of the line of Old Testament prophets. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus talks about John the Baptist being the one who comes and fulfills that. Now, that's not the only spot where Matthew talks about John the Baptist. If you go across to chapter 17, I don't know whether I put that in there. I had some other verses which I won't try and use, sorry. Again, too much to be given one night. But chapter 17, please, in verses 1 through to 13. How about let's simplify that and make it to verse, start at verse... Matthew 17, verse 9. And this is extremely interesting because it's going to teach us a bit about Matthew's opening up about the ministry that's going to happen both in the coming of Jesus but also in his second coming at the second advent. As they're coming down the mountain, this is after the transfiguration moment at the top of a mountain where they'd seen Elijah and think another bloke who were talking to Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision. That's the vision of seeing Elijah there, talking to Jesus and talking about when Jesus is going to leave the earth and come back to heaven. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And then the disciples have a bit of an objection to that. We'll go a bit further if you can. I don't know whether you can keep going on the screen, that is. So verse 10 and following, that's good. Thank you. The disciples say, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? What is it that Elijah must come first got to do with all that Jesus is talking about? He answered, Elijah does come. Now, if you're used to looking at language, that's just a straight statement about Elijah coming. It's not got a time element in it. It just says Elijah does come. And then it is a statement in the future. And he will restore all things. And the idea of this one that's coming, who's going to restore all things and help the generation of Jesus' day and following, the Christian generation actually, to have what was promised in the Old Testament book of Malachi, is something that John the Baptist will have a part to play in. And he will restore all things. He does come. And then Jesus goes on to say, But I tell you, Elijah has already come. Now see if you won't be able to do it, but see if you can put together the fact that he does come, he will come, and he's already come. And all these different tenses that are used in the time that Elijah's to come and do come and will come are right there in the passage. And so Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him but did to him whatever they pleased. How he ended up having his head chopped off. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So he's referring to the suffering of John the Baptist prior to his own suffering when he got put on the cross. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now you can only put those three tenses of time together, that it's the fact that he comes, the fact that he has come, and the fact that he will in the future restore all things, is needing a very big help to understand. And one of the possibilities is, well, he did come, or he does come, and he was seen at the top of the Mount Transfiguration as one time he came and talked to Jesus. He did come, and they did to him whatever they wanted when they killed him. But he will restore all things is in the future tense, future from this. And one possibility, and so the people trying to understand the Bible will say it tentatively, that one time that he's going to come is going to be in the future, when there is a prophet in the book of Revelation, I think it's about chapter 11, don't worry, looking it up, where he's one of the witnesses, and it is a part of his witness to the evil generation who are chasing down and persecuting the Jews, that God is going to bless the Jews. And a part of the promise of God that fulfills Malachi's statement that he's going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers is actually talking about the fact that God is going to cause there to be a ministry to the Jewish people to cause them to get converted to Christ. And all that the Old Testament promised to do to be for the Jewish people has not been abandoned, as though God says, well, you had a chance and you dashed it, now I'll get a church going and no more Jews to worry about. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the book of Matthew is about either, because the book of Matthew is as much about the Jews coming back to God as any other part of the Bible, and the promise of the end times includes the fact that the Jews will be converted to Christ, and indeed there'll be a time when they take over the evangelistic commands to go around and try and win people to Christ in the end times. So the end times are characterized both by there being terrible things that happen. Part of what I haven't given you is all the verses about the destruction that happens when the Son of Man comes. And there's four particular verses that use the word destruction. And it's terrible when you read them. When Jesus comes, he's not coming just to pat people on the back. He's not coming to die upon a cross again. He's not coming just to woo people with kind words alone and say, tut, tut, it doesn't matter. He's coming to bring judgment to everything that's ever happened on the earth. But in this time of judgment in the future, he's going to have turned the hearts of the Jewish people to participate in that very message and to be those who are part of, who are leading the whole business of evangelism. The Jewish, the lead of the Christian church, is going to be in the hands of converted Jews one day. And when you track it down, this is a part of the promise of what God was actually getting at in Malachi, and it's going to happen one day in the future. Now, I don't know whether Elijah is going to be one of the two witnesses or whether there's another, but I do know that there's future ministry that is going to be had that turns the heart of the children to the fathers. And that's just language to mean that the promise that originally they failed to achieve, there's going to be a miracle happen in their hearts that they'll achieve it in the last times. And this is a part of the fulfillment that we can have of the prophecy of the book of Malachi. Maybe I've just tonight dropped a seed of in your mind that you can investigate and track down, but there's something about the promises of God that they can be like the sun. And I've discovered for me the sun can be a terrible thing if I stay out all day, you know, sunbaking or fishing or something, then it really gets to you. But the sun also is where there's a source of D3 vitamins, for one thing, a source that makes us have healthy bodies. It helps your immune system cope with the germs. And the sun of righteousness is said in Malachi is going to arise and bring a blessing to his people. Well, that's the promise. So not only have a knowledge of about what God has done to bring about the new man, and make sure you're a part of it by knowing, being certain that you've received Christ, but also know that to trust in him to help you learn to walk with him. I promised you one verse that would say something that really put something that is going to be a wonderful sight to you, and a promise that is absolutely amazing. And see if I can pull this verse out. It is in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 6 to 10. So we'll see if the people can find 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verses 6 to 10. I hope I've got that right. No, you got 1 Thessalonians, sorry. See if you can find 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 6 to 10. Oh, you got it. Perfect. That's perfect. I don't know how much you back there can read, starting in verse 6, and then it'll go to 10, and they'll be able to change to read from verse 10. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, this is God talking to the Jews who've been afflicted, and to grant relief to you, but this is in the end times when they've been persecuted for being Jews and chased down and many of them killed as they take the gospel around the world, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And then it says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Remember the picture of you get converted by receiving Christ, and then across time on this, although you still have sinful things happening in you, you gradually get more and more sanctified, but eventually you get sanctified, and the sanctification gets finished as you get to heaven, and glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. because our testimony to you was believed. And the picture is of you, when you get to heaven, are going to be a marvel. You're listening, not the comic marvels. You're going to be a marvel because of how you've been sanctified. And you truly will be amongst the saints. And all the people of all eternity are going to see a crowd of us there. And we are going to be there. God's boasting. You're going to be the special trophy. He, by his converting you when you receive Christ, and he's sanctifying you, and then when you get to that day, the whole of creation and history are going to see us, and they're going to see God's trophies, because we're glorified, and the people marvel, because we stand amongst those who believed, and we've been glorified. That's your future. And that's because he's going to have ministries like John the Baptist did, and like others will do in the time of the tribulation and the final days. That when Jesus comes again, you're not going to be someone that has to stand at the back because you've got a resume with a few blotches on it. You're going to be someone who will be glorified amongst his saints. Start acting that way now. That's what you're going to be. Take it to heart. He has intention for you to be one who will be marvelled at amongst all who believed. Grasp that and rest in it, because it's a part of what God has for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I do give you thanks for the Word of God. Lord, there's an awful lot that I've been touching on. I know I've only done a scratch the surface of trying to make clear, but it's a fantastic promise that we are going to be marvelled at because of how your sanctification has made us, that we've ended up depicting what a person is like when they are in Christ. Forgive us when we've all too easily let sin dominate when we shouldn't. Help us to be prepared to take on board the struggle against that which is wrong. Teach us, Lord, how to trust in Christ in us to be the power for us to live the Christian life. And do not give up, Father, on that journey of sanctifying us. We need it. But we thank you for your promise. One day we're going to stand amongst your trophies, and the rest of creation is going to marvel at us, because of what you've done for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.